Lord, we do love you tonight, Jesus. Lord, you're so outstanding, Lord, and we're just doing your will tonight, Lord, just praising you and giving glory to your name, Lord. We thank you, Lord, as has been mentioned, for the blood of the cross, for your wonderful healing virtue, Lord, for your mighty death and resurrection. Lord, we thank you that you are in control of everything in this world. Lord, we praise you for the people that are here, Lord, and we pray that you will minister to their needs. Whatever they may be, Lord, minister to their needs tonight. We know we can't do it, Lord. We ask you to do it through the Holy Spirit. Forgive us our many sins, Lord, as we freely forgive those who sin against us. And grant that we may be true disciples, true overcomers, Lord. I pray you will lift from us the deception of our day and grant unto us that we may be true saints, true Christians, Lord, at any cost, at any price, it matters not. We want to do your will. So be glorified in us tonight and help us, we pray, as we lift up the name of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. And everyone said, Amen. Let's turn to Revelation 21, and we'll read verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. Verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. Here we go. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, I want to talk about a very simple thought tonight. Try to keep it just as simple as I can. But I think it's one that has not been understood very clearly. In fact, I think it's probably the most misunderstood doctrine in Christianity. And it has to do with verse 8. Now, according to verse 8, these people are not, the cowardly and so on, are not allowed into the holy city, but have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, or fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now, our understanding to this point in time has been that this is not referring to the saved. In other words, our conception of salvation is that if you accept Jesus, this is waived. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that. It means exactly what it says. And there are cowardly Christians and unbelieving Christians. God doesn't say, unless you receive Jesus. So we say then, well, where are we? Because we've always been taught that the important thing is to place our faith in Christ and that somehow these things mean something somewhere to somebody in some way. But now the Lord is showing us just exactly what he means. And it's really very simple. And God has made provision for us. Now, I think most of us probably have been in church long enough that we understand the term imputed righteousness. How many understand that term, imputed righteousness? Some don't. Well, what that means is that when we come to the Lord as a sinner, an unsaved person, have many, many sins, and we receive the Lord Jesus as our Savior, he imputes unto us his righteousness. That is to say, when God looks down, he doesn't see our sinful condition. He sees the Lord Jesus' righteousness. And that's called imputed or assigned righteousness. It's just like someone went and put money to your account in the bank that you didn't earn. They just gave you of Christ. God gave us of Christ's righteousness. That's imputed righteousness. But most of the Bible is not about imputed righteousness. All of the Old Testament is about actual righteousness, and most of the New Testament is about actual righteousness. There's only a couple of chapters in Romans that discuss imputed righteousness. So the topic of the Bible is not imputed righteousness. The topic of the Bible is righteousness, that is to say, how we behave. But we're not sure how this is related, but it's related very simply. Of course, we know that it says, if any man be in Christ, there is a new creature. So that fits in there somewhere. But let's see how. Now, in Leviticus 23, and I'll just put this here, you won't find it if you look, especially in the King James, but you can take my word, this is what it says. Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, there are seven feasts. Passover, the unleavened bread, and first fruits, and Pentecost, and the trumpets, the memorial of blowing of trumpets, the Day of Atonement, or Day of Reconciliation. I like the word reconciliation. It's probably the fullest meaning of this complex word, atonement. The day in which God reconciles people to himself, and tabernacles. Seven feasts that portray the seven aspects of redemption. Seven feasts. This is in Leviticus 23. Now, each of these feasts has a personal fulfillment in the Christian, a time when it is fulfilled in you in an individual. For example, in the Passover, when we receive Jesus as our Savior, the Passover blood comes to us as, personally, as an individual. That's why we say receive Christ as your personal Savior, not just as the Savior of the world. But each of these also has a kingdom-wide or universal fulfillment. And the Passover, of course, was fulfilled when Jesus hung upon the cross of Calvary at a specific place and a specific day. So each one of these has a personal fulfillment in our lives and an individual and a kingdom-wide fulfillment over the church as a whole. All right, now, the concept is this. You cannot enter in to the holy city, which is our destiny. Remember, it's not in heaven. Our destiny is not in heaven. Our destiny is on the earth in the holy city. All right, our goal is the holy city. Remember, the patriarchs were looking for a city which has foundations. They're not there yet. They're in heaven, but they're not there yet. Because in Hebrews 11, it says that they without us cannot be made perfect. So you don't find your city in heaven. When we find the city, it will be on the earth. The new Jerusalem is on the new earth. Now, we want to be a part of that city. That's a glorified description of the church, the eternal temple of God. And we want to be a part of that city. But there is no part of that city, no person in that city, who has any sin whatsoever. None. This is the wife of the Lamb, according to the chapter. Come hither, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And according to the scripture, the bride is without spot or wrinkle. Not in an imputed sense, but in an actual sense. Now, this city, according to the dimensions, picture this, is 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles in depth, or breadth, if you want to think of it that way, and 1,500 miles high. Now, the clouds over our head are only 3 miles high. So if you can picture a city, Brother Robbins, That is 1,500 miles, and 1,500 miles deep, which is what, approaching halfway. The United States is what, from diagonal to diagonal is about 4,000 miles, so it's a good half of the way across the United States deep, but 1,500 miles high. You know what the volume of that city is? It's 1,500 to the third power cubic miles. And that's a lot of volume. 1,500 times 1,500 times 1,500 cubic miles. It's very difficult to picture a city that goes up 1,500 miles into the air. So evidently, this is a little different concept. We see, we're used to cities maybe being 20 miles on the front of its... Well, Los Angeles might be what? 10, 15, maybe metropolitan area is 20 miles. Maybe 20 miles square, but maybe the tallest building would be what? Maybe 60 stories or something. Would certainly be no mile in the air by a long shot. So to picture a city that's 1,500 miles high is a tremendous volume, tremendous volume. And to think that there is in this city no sin of any kind whatsoever, that's a difficult concept for us to understand. But one time my oldest boy was making a towing chain, and he had a very heavy chain and a very thick rope, but it wasn't quite long enough. So he had two big grappling hooks on each end, and they wouldn't go from one end to the other where he wanted. So he cut the thing in the middle, sawed it in the middle with a hacksaw, and the only other rope we had around the house was a piece of clothesline. So he put the clothesline in the middle, and then he brought it to me so proudly. He says, "Look at this, Dad. Now this won't break." Our house is kind of on a slant, and sometimes we had to pull out the UPS driver one time, and because of our driveway isn't the greatest, and we're given to breaking ropes. He says, "Look at the size of these hooks on there." And I said, "Mark, it won't work. A chain is only as strong as its weakest link. And that thing you've got there is only as strong as the clothesline. I don't care if you put a hawser like the Queen Mary on each end, you know, and a one-ton steel hook on the end. If you've got a clothesline in the middle, it's only as strong as that clothesline." Well, he was taken up with the wire that he'd bound around on this thick rope and got that hook on there. And look at how strong that is. It won't work. It won't work. It's only a clothesline is all it is. And so, you see, if there were one sinner in the holy city, the city would be unclean. You remember when a million or so foot soldiers went into Jericho and one man sinned, Achan. And God didn't say one man sinned. He said, "Israel has sinned. Israel has sinned." And they were defeated in the next battle because of one covetous individual out of many 100,000 foot soldiers. One man coveted, and they went through the lot, you know, till they got down to the one man. There was only one man that had disobeyed, and yet God said, "Israel has sinned," and he washed his hands of the whole thing. And if there were one sinner in the holy city, it would not be the holy city. Okay? Good apples will not make a rotten apple good, but a rotten apple will make good apples rotten. Did you know that? In a barrel, you could have 100 good apples and one rotten. You will not find one whit of improvement in that rotten apple. But you will begin to find on the adjacent apples to that rotten apple signs of decay. And God knows what he's doing, and he knows that sin is sin. And if you've got any at all, God won't touch it. All right, now, I think you see that, and I think you agree. That's very simple. I said this is a very simple message, really. Now, the problem is, how do we get from here to there? At what point and in what method is employed, what is going to happen to you and me between now and then? Because the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the world is marked with every imaginable sin. And if you don't know that, you just haven't been in the church world. There's more hatred, corruption, self-seeking, vanity, arrogance, high-mindedness, stealing, lust, you name it. And I'm here to tell you that it is rife. And I'm not talking about some dead church somewhere. It's rife in the liveliest of churches. And if you have church experience, you know it's true. Now, if such be the case, if the bride of Christ today is full of every sin, including all of these mentioned here, sorcery, fear, many of God's people are so fearful they can't budge. They're cowardly, timid. All right, now, how do we get from here to there? That's the question. I just want you to see that where it gives these adjectives here, it doesn't mean unless you accept Christ. It means that when that city comes down, when God is through, that city is the wife of the Lamb. It is without spot or wrinkle or blemish or anything. But where and how does it happen? And certainly not dying and going to heaven is no solution, because heaven is where sin began. It began with the angels around God's throne. So merely dying physically and passing into the spiritual realm is only a defeat. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So nothing is accomplished by our physical death. That's no solution. Simple, isn't it? But I said it's probably the most misunderstood doctrine in Christianity. Yet it's very simple. The simplicity is in the feast of the Lord. When you see the program that God has ordained, then it becomes very, very clear. Now, these are the seven observances of the Jews. Leviticus 23 and in several other places, Deuteronomy, and it's mentioned. And of course, in the New Testament, you find these things mentioned in Hebrews and Romans and different places. The Passover has to do with our coming under the blood of the Lord Jesus. You cannot come to God except through the blood. You know, the blood isn't preached as much today as it used to be. The blood isn't preached. I've found that in different places where I've ministered. People aren't preaching the blood much anymore. But the blood is the basis. You cannot come to God except through the blood of Christ. There is no other way. You can talk about faith. You can talk about rain on the radishes. It simply doesn't matter. God will not accept you unless you come by the blood. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no man makes a relationship with God except he come by the blood. And if he doesn't come by the blood, God will not receive him. That's the blood that does it. That's the price. The second thing that happens is we must repent. The unleavened bread stands for water baptism and repentance. We're supposed to receive the blood and repent. Again, in our nation, repentance is not being preached. We're telling people to believe, but we're not telling them to repent. And therefore, we've got people that don't know the Lord at all. They don't understand Christianity. When you come to the Lord, you must repent. You must come out of the world. You must turn away from your worldly ways and begin to seek the Lord. If you don't, you got it up in your head, but you don't have it in your heart. And God is not interested in a lot of talk. And you read the book of Acts, you'll find what the apostles preached was repentance. When they went into a city, they said, God has sent Jesus to turn you away from your sins. They didn't say, just believe and you're all right. They didn't preach that. It's not the message of the book of Acts whatsoever. When God spoke to Felix, he spoke to that man, and the man trembled. He reasoned with him of temperance and judgment to come and righteousness. They didn't preach just believe and you're all right, or shake the preacher's hand, or stand up and now you got it, or anything. They preached, repent! You must turn from the world. John preached repentance. Jesus preached repentance. Peter preached repentance. The first word of the first Christian sermon was repent. Men and brethren, what shall we do? They said to Peter on the day of Pentecost. Repent! Not believe, repent! Belief has a part to play. Repentance has a part to play. The blood has a part to play. But until you turn away and come out of the world, you're not a Christian. You're not a pilgrim. You're not a sojourner. We're just a 20th century American Christian in name only. They can't be tested, challenged, or anything done with them because they've got one foot in the world. Now, it's not God. The whole thing, throw it out, just worthless. It's for the dunghill. It doesn't mean anything. I don't care if everybody in the nation accepted the Lord in those terms. It's the dunghill. Doesn't mean a thing. It's just terms. You must repent. Thirdly, as the first fruits, we must be born again. Now, you cannot see the kingdom until you're born again. Because to be born again is to have Christ born in you, and Christ himself is the kingdom. And so you cannot see the kingdom until you're born again. You must be born again. Now notice that nowhere here have we become entirely separate from our sins in any terms of the holy city. We have been covered by the blood. We have made a repentance which could be likened to Israel going out of Egypt. You see, accepting the Passover without repentance would be like Israel eating the Passover lamb and not leaving the country. Imagine the Jews eating the Passover lamb and then sitting there and saying, we don't feel like leaving. And all the Egyptians woke up in the morning as mad as hornets in a hot nest. And there's the Jews sitting there saying they changed their mind. That's what it would be like to accept the Passover lamb without repenting. It would be like the Jews eating the Passover lamb and not leaving Egypt would be a Christian receiving Christ without repenting. When you repent, you go out of the world. But you see, God didn't deal with them with this moral law at that time. He never mentioned to the Jews that they had to straighten up their life. The Passover doesn't deal with that. God dealt with that later at Sinai. He said, leave Egypt. And when you get saved and receive the Lord, he doesn't expect you to go through your life and try to straighten yourself up. He just says, leave the things of the world. You know, you don't go to the bar anymore. You don't go to the brothel anymore. You don't smoke, you don't drink, you don't act like a worldling, you act like a Christian. Now that hasn't got to the problems of fear and timidity and witchcraft, these other things. It's just a gross coming out, a saying, I am no longer a worldling, I'm dead to the world, I am now a Christian. So far we have not dealt with these things here that keep you out of the city. We have dealt more with a gross coming out of the world. Okay, being born again, as not related really to sin. It has to do with Christ. It has to do with God taking of his holy divine seed and planting it in you and causing it to germinate so that in your life Christ has been born. Divinity, the divine nature. And every Christian has divinity within him because Christ has been born within him. Christ, not Christ's likeness, is not a figure of speech. It's an actual organic birth. All right, I have Christ in my heart. It's not a figure of speech. That's the truth. All right, then we come to the next step with which we're all familiar, and that is Pentecost, and today called charismatic, which are identical roots etymologically speaking. There's no difference. This is more of a biblical term. Charisma merely means anointing, and they both mean anointing. It just has to do with the Holy Spirit. So we've come this far, but you see, we're not a perfect church. God has not achieved his goal, which is actual righteousness. He merely is preparing us for the work of actual righteousness, the very necessary preparation. You couldn't come to a man in the world and make him hear, get out of him the cowardice, the unbelieving abomination, murder. You can't do that. You've got to work in this path. First, you have to forgive him so the man can start with God. And then he has to repent and come out of the world and announce his candidacy for redemption. And then Christ must be born in, because nothing can be done in the kingdom of God apart from Jesus Christ. Otherwise, when your sins are removed, you'd have the negative, but you wouldn't have the positive. So he'd just bring you back to Adam and Eve. we have in us both light and darkness. See, we have Christ in us, who's a positive good, and we have darkness in us, which is demonic. And we have both good and evil in us. And if God were merely to take out of us the evil, he'd just bring us back to the state of Adam and Eve. He has no intention of doing that. He's not only taking out of us all the evil, but he is going to make us positively, militantly, vigorously righteous. See, to love righteousness and hate iniquity. As Watchman Nee said, he's not making us white, he's making us shining. Adam and Eve were not militantly righteous. They were simply innocent. So, that's why Christ must be born in you. The kingdom is Christ born in you. That's what the kingdom is. The kingdom is within us. It's Christ born. You don't say, look here, lo there. The kingdom is Christ. It's a seed, divine seed born within us. And then we're anointed with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us. That's a separate work. The Holy Spirit is not Christ. The Holy Spirit isn't born in us. He comes to us and abides in us, the Scripture says. But Christ is born in us. All right, so we've come this far. Now, this is as far as we're familiar. So, we check out. Now, you always have to check your doctrine against that which is visible, objective, and experiential. All right, now you look around at the Pentecostal church. Right? Worldwide. And what you see is they understand the blood, they've been born again, and I'd like to say that many have repented, though in the last three decades we have got into some frivolity in the United States. It doesn't even resemble Christianity. It's a bunch of entrepreneurial something. But in the midst of it, there are many, many fine Christian people that really know the Lord. All right. And many, many Pentecostal saints and charismatic saints are holy, righteous, godly people, as are many Baptists too, and Catholics, and any number of others. But we are of the Pentecostal persuasion and have experienced the Spirit. But that's as far as we're gone. Our sin, if anything, is enhanced. Now, that may sound crazy, but it's true. And I learned that teaching school. I learned that the Christian children are, in many cases, harder to teach than the worldly children. Now, that should not be, but it is true. It is true, and I've had some very interesting experiences in that. Because, you see, we haven't learned godliness. And so, when you have the Holy Spirit, what he tends to do... The Holy Spirit is a law, you know. And what it tends to do is to stir us up. Whereas the worldly person is more active, may be fairly torpid and moral, or he may be very immoral, but he may be very torpid. But when you get the Holy Spirit working in your life, your life becomes very dynamic indeed. And Pentecostal people can really commit heinous sins. That's right. And many times the children are unruly, more so than Baptist children or other people who, because they do not have the experience, have mastered the Word more and have taught the Word with more diligence. When the kids come to school, they can behave better than the Pentecostal children in some instances, who have not been taught the Word to that degree and suppose they're in some kind of a state of grace that anything they do goes. I remember a daughter of a Pentecostal minister when I was teaching high school. And I was teaching music. She didn't like what I was doing. And she had a little friend with her from the same church. The girl who sat next to her says, "Kick him, Mary, kick him." Saying to Mary, the daughter of the pastor. Two nice little Pentecostal ladies. And then the rest of the students in the class, you know, about half of them were Apache Indians. And, of course, they were very stolid. They wouldn't dream of doing such a thing to an authority. And the rest of the kids were Mormon or what have you, in a relatively mild situation. But our two Pentecostal ladies were a force to be reckoned with. So we're not increasingly getting godly. And today we see that, now like Brother Dow mentioned the prosperity message, which I relate to Antichrist. You didn't find that coming out of the Episcopal Church, the Catholic Church. You find that coming out of Pentecost. You find these abominations coming out from our midst. crazy stuff, money schemes, Pentecostal preachers in jail, every kind of an ungodly thing, adultery, you name it. It comes out. Things that Catholics wouldn't dream of doing. They have their problems too, but they're more ecclesiastical. We get into the moral areas. They're very interesting. So up to this point, doesn't look so good for the Holy City. It looks like 1,500 to the third power, and I haven't figured it out yet, cubic miles, is going to be plenty of room for the people that meet the criteria. But thanks be to God, we're only down to the fourth feast. God has more for us. We're not there yet. We're not there yet. Pentecost isn't the end. There's more of God after Pentecost. Definite more of God. Much more of God. Experiences that God is leading us into now, which are past Pentecost. Thank God, or we'd never make it. We pass into the spiritual realm like we are now, with hatred in our hearts against people and fear and unbelief and witchcraft and money-raising schemes and lying and dishonesty and everything else. All that garbage has to go. So God has made provision. All right, the next feast is not too well known to us, but you can find the beginnings of it and the implications of it in John 14, where the Lord says, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. And again in Malachi, the third chapter, the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. And if you are a Pentecostal person and walking today in the Lord, you will find that Jesus is standing at the door of your heart and knocking, and you can feel it, because when the Lord knocks, it shakes your life. And if you're here, and this may be happening to you, you may understand it, may help and bring some understanding. You may have been a Christian for many years. You may have been sanctified. You may know the Lord. And today you find the Lord knocking on your life, and you wonder, what in the world is going on? That's Revelation 3. I stand at the door and knock. The Lord himself wants to come unto him, his church. You find, I will come to you. See, John 14, 23, my Father will love him. We will come unto him. Philip says to him, or Judas, one of the two, in John 14, how will you manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Right? Not talking about the second coming of the Lord at all. How will you manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus said, if a man loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him. Now, that's the coming of the Lord that the church hasn't preached very much. But it's in John 14, 15, 16, and 17. It's the coming of Jesus to the Christian. Not his coming in the clouds of glory, Revelation 1, 7, not that, but the coming of the Lord to the Christian. I will come to you. I will manifest myself to you. How will you do this and not to the world? The answer, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. And in Malachi, the third chapter, the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. That's not the coming of the Lord in the clouds of glory. It's the coming of the Lord to the Christian to prepare him for a deeper work of God. And if you're a Christian person today, and read John 14, judge it for yourself, and then say, Lord, do you have more for me? And then just fasten your seatbelt. The Lord is coming to his people today. Jesus has not left us. He is here. Lo, I am with you. He's not just up in heaven. He is in heaven at the right hand of God making intercession for us. But he is also with and in us, and he wants to come to us in a greater way and cleanse the money changers out of his temple. It's clearly taught in the Bible. It's taught in the feast. It's taught by direct words of Christ. How will you manifest yourself unto us and not unto the world? And Jesus answers him head on. If you will keep my words, I will come to you. In other words, it's a man who is keeping the Lord's words, and if you do that. So you see, we're at Pentecost, but we're moving on now to an even greater experience of the Lord, a coming of the Lord to us, but it's a coming of the Lord to us in war. See, that's the implication of trumpets. It's war against the evil in our lives. Right? If you're here tonight, I'm sure God is dealing with you on this. You wouldn't be here, because God doesn't waste anything. All right, now, here is the place. Notice it's feast number 6. And man is made in God's image on the 6th day. Isn't that interesting? The Day of Atonement, we would expect to be up here, but it's down here. Isn't that interesting? The day when the Lord takes away the sins of his people comes after Pentecost. Isn't that interesting? But it's exactly what we see. Because if the atonement is over already and it's brought us into the mess we're in, we're sunk. Praise the Lord. So we know that the Day of Atonement is described in Leviticus the 16th chapter. And you'll recall that the two goats, and one goat was slain and his blood sprinkled before the mercy seat. Now that was done at Calvary. But the second goat was not slain, and Aaron confessed the sins of Israel, and that goat was led away living into the wilderness. That has not happened in the church yet. That is the removal of sin from the church so that the church can become the New Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Now, we said that these things happen to us personally, and they also happen in a kingdom-wide sense. Now, let's look at the kingdom-wide sense. In the kingdom-wide sense, this took place on Calvary. This took place when Christ was preaching to those who had died in the days of Noah in the spiritual realm. Those violent people, Christ went into the spiritual realm and preached the gospel to them, according to Peter. He rose from the dead on the day of the Feast of First Fruits. The Holy Spirit was outpoured, of course, 50 days after unleavened bread, because Pentecost means merely 50. That's all it means. This trumpets will be fulfilled during the blowing of the 7 trumpets of Revelation, at the last trumpet of which the dead will be raised. The Day of Atonement, in the kingdom-wide sense, is the millennium. That's the purpose of the millennium, is to remove sin from the church. It's the purpose of it. Otherwise, what use is the millennium? You have 1,000 years and Christ rules, and at the end, the nations rebel against God. So what's the purpose of it? God already knows they're going to rebel. The purpose of it is that God, during that time, is going to deal with people. I tell you, dying and going to heaven will not solve your problems. They have to be solved only by you and the Lord working together. And it has nothing to do with earth or heaven. It's independent of earth and heaven. It has nothing to do with earth or heaven. And remember when it says he's preached the gospel to the spirits so they might live according to God in the spirit but judge according to men in the flesh. In other words, God, as Peter says, judges the living and the dead. It has nothing to do. You can't gain righteousness by dying. You can only gain righteousness by confronting Jesus Christ. He's the only source of righteousness. Sin began in heaven. There's no other, you can't gain it there. You must gain it through Jesus. There's no other place which you can gain righteousness. But I said also that these have a personal fulfillment. Now, we are in the day, well, to finish up the design so that you can see the design. The new heaven and earth reign of Jesus Christ is the kingdom-wide fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. You remember when in Revelation 21, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. So the Day of Reconciliation or the Day of Atonement, you'll find many, many things in Isaiah that the nations will be taught justice during the Day of Atonement. The saints will learn righteousness. You know, unto them who fear him shall he appear with healing. The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. Well, you'll never see the New Jerusalem before the millennium, never. You cannot see it till after the millennium, because that's when it's finished. It doesn't appear before then. All right, now, the tabernacles is fulfilled in us personally when the Father and the Son come to dwell in us. John 14:23. If a man love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. John 14:23. That's the personal fulfillment of tabernacles. All right. Personal fulfillment here when you receive the blood by faith. Personal fulfillment here when you come out of the world, declare yourself to be a Christian, you're no longer a part of the world, The world is crucified to you. You are a Christian, a pilgrim, and a sojourner. You are not a member of the world anymore. People are afraid to do that today because they're backslidden and they're trying to live the world, live for God. It's a mess, and God is going to come to our nation and straighten it out directly. First fruits is when you're born again, when Christ is born in you. And when, if this has never happened to you, it should. And you can ask God, say, can I know when I'm born again? Yes. Can you feel it? Yes. If you have never been born, if you don't know whether you've been born again or not, maybe you haven't. Huh? I know we were raised in a Christian home, we kind of glide into these things. But if you never had a real experience of being born again, I mean when you just felt the light of God come into you and you knew you were in, something happened, you never have had that, why not ask the Lord for something like that? It's really wonderful. I could take you to the spot in Hawaii where I was born again, and I remember the impact in my life. And again with Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is God, and He wants to be real to us. If the Holy Spirit isn't real to you, ask the Lord to make the Holy Spirit real to you. He's not a thing or a feeling. The Holy Spirit is a person. He is God. He is God. The Holy Spirit said, separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work whereunto I have called him. The Holy Spirit is a person. And we come to know him more each day as we realize that he is God and that he is a member of the Godhead. He's a member of the Trinity. And when we're baptized in water, we are baptized into him, as well as into the Father and into the Son. He is a person, you know. All right, and so we come to know the power of Christ being born as we come to know the Holy Spirit as an indwelling person, indwelling in us forever. Now the Holy Spirit leads us to the place where we can receive the personal trumpets has to do with the Lord coming to our life, as Jesus said in John 14, I will come to you. I will come to you. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. See, he said that to the church of Laodicea. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man, see, you don't hear the knocking, you feel it. Then he says, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. A lot of God's people that need that experience. They're serving the Lord and they're tired and sick and they need the inner communion. And he says, I will dine with you. And what he dines with you on is his own body and blood. That's the meal, is the body and blood of Jesus. And he dines with you and you die. It's a double dining. I sup with him and he with me. It's a double dining. And you see in John 6, he says, he that eats my flesh and drinks my blood lives by me as I live by the Father. And many Christians have never even experienced this. They don't know how real Jesus will become. He actually will become an inner life, an inner person. But I'm not suggesting that you should search for experiences or feelings. That'll get you off. Just ask God for the reality of the thing and let him bring it in his own way. Because we're not looking for unusual experiences. But nevertheless, these are not mere doctrines. They are actual tangible experiences that happened to us if we follow on to know the Lord. All right, now here's tabernacles, I said, the Lord comes, and tabernacles is when the residence of God in us is complete. This is the rest of God of Hebrews 4, that he exhorts the Christians, the Hebrew Christian, to press on, that we do, let us fear therefore, lest the promise being left us of coming short of the rest. This is the rest, where God and Christ dwell in the saint through the Holy Spirit. We're made one in the Godhead, as it says in John 17. We have perfect rest in God. God has perfect rest in us. Now that isn't true today because we haven't gone through this sixth step. And the personal fulfillment of this is at hand today. Every Christian really ought to be an overcomer. We must go through this step now. This will impact on the rest of the church and the Jews and the world later. Everyone has to go through this, but this is our lot now. Praise the Lord. Are you game? Huh? Want me to lay a little sin on you now? So you get the flavor of this? You come into this experience, you'll find that I've been confessing my sins to God since 1948. And not in introspection and not in gloom or doom or problems of any kind. It's a way of victory, it really is. But let's look for a moment at these sins. Now, notice God's order in Revelation 21:8. He starts off not with bank robbers or murderers of children, the cowardly. Cowardly. You cannot enter into the city of God if you are a cowardly. Timidity, the word means timidity, fearful. If you are a fearful, timid, cowardly person, you cannot enter the city. We wouldn't say that. We'd say, oh, it's just a poor little saint, and they're fearful, and like this. But God says, no, they shall not enter my city. Because cowardice will keep you out of the land of promise. And look what it cost Israel, the weeping and the moaning and the carrying on. Then it says unbelieving. Well, that's not a big sin. Now, a big sin would be if a Christian went out and got a bottle of vodka and got drunk. Now, there's a sin. But unbelief? No, but God doesn't say the vodka. He says the unbelief. Yikes. Then it says the abominable. Do you like that word? That's kind of hard to pinpoint. So I thought we'd look up a definition of abominable. And the definition of abominable is found in Romans 1. And we start with, I want to show you what God calls abominable. All right. Starting with verse 21 of Romans 1. We're discussing people who cannot enter the city. It has nothing to do with whether you profess Christ. This has to do with what you are. What you are. You can't leave off up here somewhere and enter in on this basis of imputation. You must go through the program. And the program includes total cleansing. Now, I'm trying to give you a feeling for sin tonight. One of these will hit you, or you wouldn't be here. All right. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. God regards atheism as foolishness. Foolishness. He's not all shook up because of the sin in America. He's laughing at the nonsense. It's animal. We're the ones that suffer, not God. For even though they knew God, they did not... professing to be wise, they became fools. That's higher education. And exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Now, the Egyptians and the Assyrians, the Babylonians, others did worship animals, and in some parts of the world they do today. But we worship... Our number one God is money in America. Many Christians, perhaps most, money is a god. We are a greedy, avaricious people. Money is our god. Another great American god is violence. It's a great American god. We worship it. The man who is violent, we watch it and dote on it and drool over it on television. Kill and be killed. Violence, that's a god. That's a god. We don't worship eagles or cats. We worship violence. We worship pleasure, drunkenness, pleasure, entertainment. Watch movies, bigger, better movies. Watch movies all night long. Get your dish and watch them from the satellite. Our nation is sick with entertainment and drunkenness. Entertainment is a god in America. If you say to young children, well, what we're going to do tonight won't be fun, they'll leave you. And we are taught, the young people are taught, it must be fun. If it is not fun, it's wrong. That's a wrong value. A lot of things in life are not fun. And that's why their marriage doesn't stick together. Because as long as it's fun, it'll stick. But when it ceases being fun, forget it. I'm going to have my fun. If you think I'm going to put up with you, Buster, you're crazy. Yeah, but you gave your vow at the altar. Vow, schmow, I'm not having fun. That's a god. That's a demon god. All of these are demon gods. Witchcraft is a god in America. Many of our children's cartoons are centered upon witchcraft. Sorcery. Our nation is plunging into necromancy, communicating with the dead. Psychedelic drug adventures opening up, transcendental, all these things are a national hunger for the occult. We are very busy binding ourselves with demons, and they love it. That is what you call an abomination. An abomination. And if you are that way, you cannot enter into the Holy City. You cannot enter into that with any of those things that I mentioned. All right. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts, verse 24, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. We worship the creature. Our television commercials are all pitched toward the creature. Feed it, adorn it, put the right kind of deodorant on it. Whatever you do, get it out on the beach and have fun, because that's life. That's not life. That's bondage. That's bondage. It's an abomination. God didn't create us for that. He created us for His glory, to worship Him, not to go down the beach and have fun. You say He doesn't want fun. He doesn't like pleasure. I'm not even going to bother to balance my doctrine. I obviously am not against human reasonableness. I am talking now about excess, and our nation is an excess. Reasonable rest is necessary for your health, but that isn't what we have. What we have is a worship of the creature, of the bod, if you know that term. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. I want to tell you something. If your conscience alerts you that something is wrong, you start to do something. Let's say you're going to leave your husband or your wife, or you're going to go into sodomy, or you're going to go into fornication or homosexuality or perversion of some kind, or you're going to do some bizarre abomination. At first, you'll feel wrong, even if you're not a Christian. You say, this can't be right. But you know what will happen if you persist? God will give you over. And you will become convinced that it is the right thing. I saw a movie once of two men being married. It was a Wilkerson movie, I believe, and another person was standing there and saying, feel the presence of the Holy Spirit. That shows that God is blessing what we're doing. You say, oh, horrible. It's a step away from you and me, brother, sister. It's a step away from you and me. And let me tell you that 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, says, it has to do with the truth. Make sure you love the truth in the day in which we live, because God is so... His wrath is upon these things to such an extent that if you show a penchant for it, God will give you over. You say that, well, God wouldn't do that to me. Yes, He will. God is not interested with church antics, words and phrases. God is interested in right living. And God says, look, nature tells you that homosexuality is wrong. Nature tells you that. And Audrey was telling me, she learned in college, that even the animals do not commit homosexuality, except for pigs. See? It's not natural. Homosexuality is not natural. It was very much alive and flourishing in Rome 2,000 years ago. It's not new. But it's of the devil. It's of the devil. It's not an alternate lifestyle. It's a worship of demons. And what God does is He gives you over, and it seems right, and you feel blessed and everything else. And that will happen in any form of sin. You persist, and God will warn you with the ministry. He'll warn you by nature. He'll warn you by conscience. He'll warn you by the written word. And you just go through those ropes and those checkpoints, and you come out on the other side, and you can sin for the rest of your life and feel like, and come to church and worship and talk in tongues and do everything, and suppose that God is overlooking it because of you. God is not overlooking it. When you meet God, you say, well, why didn't you warn me? God will thunder, I did warn you. You knew better. And you will have to admit, you are righteous, Holy Father. Nature taught me. The Word taught me. The Bible taught me. Common sense taught me. But I thought somehow it was different for me. No, it wasn't different for you. And God is not an indulgent parent. God is a consuming fire. He is not even a human being. He is a spirit. And He has no patience with demons. For this reason, God gave them over, these people of Rome and of past centuries, of the Canaanites, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, the nations that God destroyed, and then Rome was destroyed for this. That's why Rome fell. It's why America will fall. Why England has been reduced to a third-rate power. France has never been able to get law and order going. Italy, these nations that were once mighty, they had kingdoms, possessions. You cannot tamper with moral things as a human being, as an individual. You behave in an immoral way, it will make you weak, spineless jellyfish. It will shoot your nerves. You will flee when no man is chasing you. It will destroy your conscience. You cannot touch immorality without being destroyed, nor can a nation without being destroyed. Their women exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. We think something new is going on today, something that was brought out of Berkeley or Harvard. It's an ancient, ancient demonic rite. There's nothing new about what's going on, lesbianism. There's nothing new about these things. They go back to Sodom. Back to Sodom. And God has one solution to it. Pour fire upon it. For God will not countenance demons. And that's what it is. See, they exchange the natural function. Well, obviously, it's a barren. It's a barren thing. Contrary to nature. How can two women become one flesh? How can two men become one flesh? It's sex that makes the two one. And a man and a woman become one. Through the sex act. That's how you become one. The man and the woman become one that way. Two men cannot become one. It's impossible. They become an anomaly. They become a perversion. It's against nature. It's against everything that's right. It's not a person's private business or an alternate lifestyle. It is an abomination. And God will visit it with fire. He's not a college professor. He's a spirit. In the same way also, the men abandon the natural function of the women and burn in their desire one toward another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over. We see this again. God gave them over. He just turns you loose and says, go to it. Just like he did Balaam. And Balaam thought, oh, God changed his mind. God doesn't change his mind. God is all wise. When he tells you something the first time, that's what's best, that's what's right, and that's what he means. You cannot tease God and get anywhere at all. You tease God like you do your mother and father, and he'll finally say, do it. Say, oh, good, God changed his mind. God didn't change his mind. He said, learn the hard way. And just hope you don't perish. Balaam was ground under the heels of the Israelite warriors, and he had been the mightiest man in the east. That's why the king went to him with a king's ransom to get him to prophesy, and he was ground under the feet of the foot soldiers because he had tried to get God to change his mind. Don't ever attempt to get God to change his mind. When he tells you something, do it. Give him credit for being God. He knows the number of the hairs on your head. He certainly knows what is best for you. See, God gave them over to do those things which are not proper. God helped them. Says, yeah, look. And you say, if I should leave my husband, I want a sign. You know what God will do? He'll give you a sign. So, well, is that unjust? Does he know what he's doing? Yes, he knows what he's doing. He wants you to do what is right. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed. Our nation is a greedy nation. We could let people die of starvation by the millions, but we'll throw out milk, control the peanut crop, pay people not to plant wheat, and the rest of the world can starve as long as we have a higher standard of living. You can give me 20,000 reasons why we must do that, and I'll tell you it's an abomination. We are human beings, and the Africans are human beings, and if we have two stalks of wheat, they get one.
and anything else is nothing but greed, you can rationalize it till the cows come home. It is greed. We're a greedy people. And when the judgment comes on our nation, God isn't going to have to do much to destroy us. We are going to destroy one another. Because when food is in short supply and shelter is in short supply, the Americans will murder one another. Just as they did in the days of Noah, when the violent people saw just a few places of land left and they beat the others down into the water, not trying to help as many as they could. But you say, how do I know that? I just know that from human nature. Right? Just like they did, what is it, in the Titanic, where they had lifeboats that would accommodate many people, but the people in the lifeboats beat the other passengers into the water and drowned them with the oars so that they would have more provision in case they were afloat. That's a fact of history. And the Americans in those days weren't nearly as spoiled as they are today. We are a greedy people. Me, my children, my house, my bomb shelter, my machine guns. And you come near with your starving baby, I'll mow you down. And I'm talking about Christians. Greed. We ought better to give to our neighbor and starve to death with him. That's right. Rather than, I keep it, I live a week longer, you starve today. No way, Jose. That's no way. We are greedy and we've got to recognize we are not a sharing people. We are a bunch of independent farmers. We're independent people. Let them work. I work. Well, that's fine. I appreciate that. I haven't often been accused of being lazy, and I carry no brief for laziness, believe me. But when a man is starving, that's another matter. Maybe God gave us energy and a desire to work to help people. I don't know. But all I know is this. The man that gives to the poor puts God in his debt. He puts God in his debt. That's what it says in Proverbs. And the rich young ruler came to Jesus, a moral man, pure mind. I've kept all the commandments. Jesus loved him. He said, Son, would you be perfect? Sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. Greed. He wasn't happy. He went away very sorry. Why? Because wealth makes us greedy, and we're a wealthy nation, consequently a greedy nation. That's right. And justify it, it's wrong. We should be giving away, if we have our money, we give it to the gospel. If we have time, we give it to the gospel. Strength, talents, we give it to the gospel. If we save it, we'll rue the day. We will not get the full inheritance. Evil, it says, full of envy, murder. You can find all this in the church. Strife, deceit, not being square out with what we are. The con job, the eternal con job. Deceit, malice. They are gossips. I've preached about gossiping a great deal because it's a sin in the church, but people don't look on it as a sin. But it is a sin, and God lists it with lesbianism and homosexuality, gossiping. You say, woo, is that a sin? Yes, it is a sin. And if you don't quit it, you will answer for it in the day of judgment, and you cannot. How many gossips do you think there are in the holy city? How many telephones do you think there are in there? No, there's no two people talking about a third, not in that city. Slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. God sees it as being worthy of death. Not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. That's abomination. Abominable. Murderers. Immoral persons in Revelation 21:8. Sorcerers. Idolaters. And all liars. In business today, lying is common. It's as though you can't succeed in business unless you're willing to lie and steal. And so an honest man cannot succeed before God. You must lie. That's a lie. You cannot be a liar and enter into the New Jerusalem. Now, God, and I told you I was going to lace in on you. And I told you, if you're here, it's probably because one of these things hit you. God makes no mistakes. When I'm praying, if I preach on sin. All right, now, thank God, God has made here a dung gate, or a garbage system, whereby Christians can be cleansed. This is for you. After you're saved and filled with the Spirit and walking with the Lord, you can be cleansed. As you are willing to be cleansed by the Lord, and don't justify any of these. If you justify anything that I said and say everybody's doing it, you are justifying demons. And demons have their part in the lake of fire. And those who do not separate themselves from them will have their part in the lake of fire. And that's what God said. So don't justify it and say everybody's doing it. I know everybody's doing it. But God wants everybody to quit it. Because that's why the demons are assigned to hell, is for doing these things. Slander and gossip and perversion and everything. That's why the lake of fire. All right, now God has saved us and He's made a provision for us. All right, now how does it work? As I said, this is a very simple message. All I'm saying is that God has a plan to make the church into the New Jerusalem. That's all I said tonight. And I want you to feel the vitality of sin that is in the church. The church is full of sin. Now we have come to the place in the plan of redemption whereby God is ready now to deal with these things in at least a part of His church. And it's a very simple procedure. I probably will make it a little too pat tonight. It doesn't always work this neatly. Sometimes it's a little more involved. But basically it's a simple idea. And that is that God wants to cleanse us from these things. He wants to take the gossip out of us. He's not justifying gossip. There's no such thing as Christian gossip. Only demonic gossip. If you're here tonight and you're committing some immoral thing, or your bedroom, even, with a married couple, has become a bacchanalian revel, or an orgy, a Christian orgy. God never... You know, there's Christians teaching that? How to have fun in the bedroom. You can get these kinds of books in a Christian bookstore. Holiday in the bedroom. That is the deception that has come because we began to preach belief apart from repentance, that you find these things in a Christian bookstore. And so it's all right to shut the bedroom door and go in and you have a wild orgy. Let me tell you something. Never do anything that you would not do if Jesus were there. Because He says, I'm with you always. And that's what He means. He doesn't mean except such times as you behave like an animal. Huh? That's where you quit preaching and go to meddling, isn't it? That's how fine the Lord is slicing it today. He's not interested in Christians having orgies in the bedroom. Or lying. Or being violent, getting in their cars, and because they think nobody around sees them or knows them, they act like a madman and give vent to the devil that's in them the way they drive. Or beat their wife. Or steal stuff from the place where they work, bring it home and say, oh, everybody's doing it. Listen, if you want to live right, you go behind a store to get a cardboard box. The safest thing to do is go and ask the manager, say, is it all right if I take a box from behind your store? And your conscience is clear. Don't take anything that doesn't belong to you because everybody's doing it. We got a land full of thieves on their income tax and everything else. Every time you turn around now, somebody's either getting murdered or being arrested because they're on income tax evasion. That's right. True simplicity, forthrightness, continence, temperance, a meek and quiet spirit, cheerfulness, not grumbling and complaining, a cheerful spirit before the Lord, even when times are tough. Not easy, is it? But God has the power. All right. All right. Now, we're going to have a prayer tonight. It's time to pray now. And this is what I want you to do. I'm going to give you time to pray. This is between you and God. I'm going to ask you to confess your sins publicly. This is between you and God. And I want you tonight, if I hit something, hit on some nerve, and it's something that you're doing, This is the time now of judgment. You'll be judged just like you're at the judgment bar of Christ, not later. Now. If the Holy Spirit convicted you of something in your heart, I want you to tell the Lord about it, I want you to call it sin. Don't go back into your childhood, what your mother did to your father. I'm talking about what you're doing today. Thinking, watching soap operas. Christian people watch these things on television. Ungodly, filthy things, and think it's all right. Read romance magazines, Christian romance magazines. There's better things than that to read. Praise the Lord. If the Holy Spirit convicts you of something, you tell God it's sin. And we're going to pray tonight, and God will lift it from you. I'll guarantee you God will lift it from you. And will wash you and forgive you, and it'll never be mentioned to you again. But don't do it again. God will give you grace in the future to resist the devil. Just don't do it again. Praise the Lord. Now I want you to just bow your head, if you will. Just simply, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands or anything. I want you to shut yourself in with God. And I've mentioned several things. You can do none of these things and enter into the holy city. If you don't get them cleansed out of you in this life, you will have to stand before the judgment bar of Christ and have him deal with you. I gave the same message last Tuesday night, and it seemed like everybody in the church was doing all of the things from the response. So there may be 5 or 10 things that I mentioned. You just tell God right now that there's sin and you're through with them, and you want God to lift them from your spirit, separate them from you. This is what the doctrine of eternal judgment in Hebrews 6, and it works. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. We know that you're a holy God. And Father, we have not understood where imputation fits in and where actual righteousness fits in, Lord. We may not have known that you have made provision down the line to cleanse us, Christians. But we understand it now, Father. It's very, very plain in your word in many places. Jesus cleansing the money changers out of his temple. Now, Lord, we pray right now that you put a spirit of judgment on us, spirit of fire that John talked about, baptize you with fire. Now, Lord, we pray that will come down upon each heart now, the fire of conviction. If the person is a Christian, Lord, and able to receive it, we pray now there will come down a fire of God of conviction. Now, Father, receive the confessions, the acknowledgments of sin that are being made, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, Father, we stand on the Scripture. If we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, Father, we confess these things to you as sin right now. Confess them to you, Father, as sin right now. Hallelujah. We confess them to you, Father, they're sin. The immorality is sin. The evil speaking and slander are sin. The foolishness is sin. It's not just a weakness, it's sin. The disobedience to parents is sin. The abusing our body with drugs and alcohol is sin. It's sin. Sin against our body. Sin against our Maker. The excesses of pleasure is sin. It's drunkenness, riotous living. The love of money is sin. Is sin. It's not cute, it's sin. The greediness that has caused our nation to hold back good for its own wealth and allow others to starve is sin. And our own personal greediness, O God, is sin. We acknowledge this behavior as sin. And now, Father, we repent of this. And by your help, we're not going to do it anymore, Father. As you lift from us the bondages that cause these things from our personality, We repent. We, by your grace, we will not do them again. And now in the name of the Lord Jesus, I come against the spirits that we have mentioned. Satan, we have called you by name, and these people have confessed to God their sins, and we judge you as being wicked. We judge you as being evil. We judge you as being fit only for the lake of fire. As God has said, if we would confess our sins, God would forgive us and cleanse us. And so in the name of the Lord Jesus, we charge you to leave us. Leave this people now. In the name of the Lord, every one of you immoral spirits, the inclinations and spiritual tendencies which we have described and which are being confessed, for the confessor, we bind you at the root and we command you to leave now in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. The drunkenness, we command you to leave in Jesus' name. The immorality, we command you to leave in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. The perversion. We command you to leave in Jesus' name. We come against the greed. You greedy devils. We command you to leave in the name of Jesus. Be lifted from our personalities now in Jesus' name. Be lifted from our personalities now in Jesus' name. We will not serve you. We will not serve you. We choose to be generous and we choose to share as the Lord leads. We choose the way of sharing. We will not be greedy. We will not countenance your presence. We come against the love of money. You cursed thing that are the root of all evil. You are the root of all evil. We bind you at the root. We bind you at the root. You satanic thing. You source of grief. We bind you at the root. And we command you to leave. Everyone that so acknowledges, we bind you. You cannot stay. We confess you as sin. We confess you as fit only for the lake of fire. You will not go with us into the city of God. You will not go with us. And we will not acknowledge you in our personality. We will not accept you in our personality. We will not think, speak, or act in accordance with your desires. We call you sin and of Satan and fit only for the lake of fire. We come against the spirit of gossip. God has said those who do such things are worthy of death. We know the trouble that you cause. And for those who agree, we bind you at the root. Satan, we bind you at the root. We do not enjoy you. We do not tolerate you. We do not justify you whatsoever as being human or desirable or normative. We do not accept you. We command you to leave. You shall not enter in with us into the city. You will not participate in the city. You will not go in with us. We will not entertain you in thought, in word, or in action. We disown ourselves of you, you filthy thing, fit only for the lake of fire. Hallelujah. We come against every spirit of violence. You devilish thing that is glorified in our culture. We abominate you. You are an abomination. We say that you are an abomination. We call you an abomination. You are an abomination. And you will be purged from our personalities. You will not be allowed in the holy city, Satan. You cannot go there. There will be no violence there. You cannot enter there. We will not allow you any longer in our minds, in our hands, in our bodies, in our actions and our imaginations. We will not accept you. You are a wrong thing. You are not of God. We disown you. You are fit, you murderous thing, only for the lake of fire. And all your demons of hatred with you. We judge you, you demons of hatred. You do not belong in the holy city. You have no part in the New Jerusalem. We judge you. Leave us. Leave us. We will not accept you. Bitterness. We will not accept you. We will not accept you on forgiveness. You cannot go with us. You cannot go with us. You have been judged by God Almighty in the strongest terms. We will not accept your presence in our personalities. We will not act in accordance. We will not think. We will not accept you. You will leave us. You are fit only for the pit. You are not fit for the presence of God. You have rebelled against God. You are disobedient to God. We will not accept you in the church of the living God. You are a condemned foe. Christ destroyed your authority on Calvary. We will not accept you. We come against every spirit of self-pity. You devil. You devil. We will not accept you. We will not give way to you. We will not speak your words or think your thoughts or feel your emotions. We disown you as being unworthy of the kingdom of God. We come against every spirit of fear and cowardly fear. We judge you. You are not worthy to enter the kingdom. You will leave us in the name of Jesus the Lord. Every trace of you, we disown you. You are fit only for the lake of fire. You will not enter the church of the living God. You will not enter the victorious saints. You are fit only for judgment. We will have nothing to do with you. You devil of self-pity. We will not countenance your presence. Devil of fear. We will not countenance you, you cowardly thing. We are not afraid. We are in Jesus. We are not afraid of you. You will leave us. You will go into hell where you belong. You do not belong in the presence of God. We reject you. We will not accept you. Hallelujah. Anyone else has anyone that they want to pray against? Just pray out, just as I have done. Just announce a disowning of it. There's one that has been troubling you and I haven't hit on it, just do as I have done. Just do it publicly. There's probably a lot of us that are having the same problem and will agree with you. There's something like that.
Spirit of criticism.
Criticism. We disown you. We disown you. Everyone that will disown criticism of other people, say amen.
Amen.
Amen. That's pretty weak. That's pretty weak. If you love it and enjoy it, you take your chances on hell. Now, we are disowning you, you devil. We will not have you in the kingdom of God. We will not have you, you devil of criticizing other people. Everyone that agrees with me, say amen.
Amen.
Amen. You do not belong in the church of the living God. Is there another one? Anxiety and tensions. They're the results of sin, Frieda. They're the results of sin. We ask, Lord, for that anyone in here with anxiety and tension, that you'll get at the root right now. Get it often it's from fear and worry. We will not have you. We will not have you worrying. Fear. We disown you and your anxiety and your tension with you. Let healing come to your people, Lord. Healing come to your people, Lord. Healing come to your people. Yes, Lord, in spirit, soul, and body, in emotions, in nerves. Does anyone have another one? Confusion. Confusion is not of God. Confusion is not of God. Satan loves confusion. We say that you are not welcome in this place, you spirit of confusion. We say that you are not welcome. We love simplicity. We love clarity. We run to the light. And we disown you. We will not countenance you. We have nothing to do with you. God did not author you. And we have nothing to do with you. Spirit of confusion, leave us. There will be simplicity and clarity. We love the truth. We run to the light. We run to the truth. We want to be judged. We want to be cleansed. We want to be purified. We do not want anything in us that is satanic. Whatsoever. 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 Hallelujah. Hallelujah. See the zeal of our hearts, O God. For we love you. We love your righteous ways, Father. They're perfect. We hate iniquity. We hate iniquity. Be sure that you let everything go now or sometime. I still feel a little bondage, but I'm not going to hold this out. Let it go, whatever it is. Let it go. Because otherwise, you're justifying it. It's going to bind you. You're not using it for serving. It's serving itself of you. So let it go. All hatred, all spite, all malice, all unforgiveness, let it go. Let it go. If you don't forgive people their sins, God will not forgive you. That's what the Word says. Now, Satan would love to drag you down, love to drag you down into hell with him. He'd love to do that. He's spiteful, and he would love to do that. Don't you fall for that. Let it go. There's nothing there of worth. It's only trouble. Let all unforgiveness go out of your heart. I don't care what people have done. Look what they did to Jesus. Let it go. And let his body and blood cleanse you inside, in your mind, in your spirit, in your emotions. Father, come now, I pray, to us in accordance with your word, Lord. You said you're faithful and just, faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, Father, we pray for the body and blood of Jesus to enter into these parts of our personality, Lord, that have been wrong but now are vacated. Let your body and blood, Jesus, enter in now. Enter in now in healing virtue, in healing divine substance, so that there'll be peace instead of confusion, and there'll be joy instead of lust. Praise God. There'll be peace instead of hatred. There'll be a gentle spirit instead of unforgiveness. Lord, there will be a quiet and meek spirit in place of violence. Lord, and there will be cheerfulness and positive thoughts rather than gossip and criticism. Lord, grant us that through your precious body and blood, that we may be holy in our minds, holy in our thoughts, holy in our actions, holy in our words, O God, as you are holy. We love you tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise. You love Jesus. Praise God. Praise. Hallelujah. Let's stand and give God the glory. Hallelujah.